Now you can turn to Isaiah 61. This is, we took a break last week and I did a sermon from the birth of Christ, but this is continuing the sermon series in Isaiah chapter 61, beginning of verse 10, and then we'll turn to Revelation 21. So first, Isaiah 61, verse 10, and then Revelation 21, verse 1. Hear the word of the living God from the prophet Isaiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself, like a priest, with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. We'll begin in verse 1 of Revelation 21. Let's hear the word of God from the new covenant. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Here ends the reading of God's word from Revelation. If you're familiar with the Old Testament writings of the prophets and the prophet Isaiah, you should be well aware that Isaiah, for example, along with many of the other prophets, describes a terrible, terrible picture of Jerusalem and God's people, or Zion. The leaders in Jerusalem are, let's be kind, we'll just say they're stupid and selfish. They're much worse than that. They worship other gods, that's common. Some worship God out of personal ambition. That's a description from Isaiah, previous chapters. The people are in darkness, and there's a serious break in almost every human relationship. The city is in the dark, poetically, all in the dark, all alone, and the city feels abandoned. In a sense, the city has reached a point of collapse, you might even say a point of no return. You may have experienced that kind of despair in your own life. Family members may abandon you. Friends may betray you. Disease or disability can overtake someone where their body seems to abandon them. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do or what it used to do, and there's no healing for the body. And some people reach the point of despair where they take their own lives. In other words, you may have this feeling at times that nothing is the way it should be. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, does describe this sad and terrible condition of Jerusalem and God's people. But Isaiah also has described, and we will look at what he's describing here, that God is doing. God will fight and defeat the darkness. God will send his anointed servant, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to bring a change that is so different from the despair that exists or existed, that the people will be so changed, it will be like a total reversal. God will do this. God will give grace to a remnant, and God will give them a new name, indicating that there's a new condition for them. So here's what we're going to look at in this text of Isaiah. Many passages in the Psalms and many passages in Scriptures tell us, the people of God, to rejoice over God. Rejoice for what God has done for us. And that's certainly what we do in worship. We rejoice for what Jesus Christ has done. We rejoice with what the Father has done in sending his Son. We rejoice that the Spirit has been poured out, and that we have the Spirit, and we have the Word, and we have more revelation than anyone ever had in before Christ came. But in Isaiah chapter 61 that I read and 62, God rejoices over us. He rejoices over you and me. God delights in us. That is a profound and wonderful thought, to think of God and God's Son rejoicing over us. Now, let me do another sort of shock to our systems, because if you go to one of the most depressing books of the Bible, it's called Lamentations. It's a description of what God's people were experiencing and feeling in exile after they lost the war and were punished by God by their enemies. And I'll just give you a summary of chapter 1 of Lamentations. God's people are like a widow, no husband. They're like slaves. They are without friends. They have no resting place for them. They are suffering profoundly. They are without children. They have enemies mocking them. They are dirty, filthy, despised. They are weeping. They are without any comfort. They are lied to. They are groaning and fainting. And God's people are like an unfaithful spouse who's committed adultery. That's a description in Holy Scripture from Lamentations and elsewhere of how bad off God's people were in the exile and other parts. Now, ask yourself this question. Would you want to be with these people? Would you join them in their despair? They're suffering profoundly. Their enemies mock them. They're dirty. They're despised. They're weeping without comfort. They're lied to. They're groaning. They're fainting. They're like slaves. They have no resting place. No place to rest. Anxiety 100% of the time. Now, what would you, we don't always want to do this, but what would you say to God when God said, I'm considering reconciling with these people? Wouldn't you, you know, look at what God's people did in the Old Testament and how wicked they had become very quickly after Solomon dies and King David's dead and so forth. Look how wicked they became. Wouldn't you want to say to God, God, your heart's going to be broken again. It's not going to work. God, don't pursue loving a people that has deeply betrayed you, God, and hurt you, God. God is personally offended by their sins, and they're going after other gods. Wouldn't you tell God, don't risk it again? That's a human reaction. And you hear some of that in the way God grieves over the unfaithfulness of his people. He describes how he's been faithful to them, and they go after other gods, they do all these wicked things. But God in Isaiah, as we're in chapter 61, has already promised to be gracious to them and forgiving. And he will provide this forgiveness through his Son, the Anointed One, the Suffering Servant. And this Suffering Servant will be God in the flesh. And he will take their sin upon himself, and he will be stricken and abandoned and cursed, grief-stricken, for the sake of his people. The Anointed One, the Christ, will earn forgiveness. He will earn a righteousness for them. He will lose all his friends on earth. People will hate him in his earthly ministry. They will whip him. They will pull out his beard. They will strike him. They will kill him. He will die alone, abandoned, forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Will be one of his cries on the cross. And he will give new life to those who are spiritually dead, as the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. Thousands of Jews who saw it repent and embrace Jesus as their Savior, their Lord, their Christ. And he will protect his people, care for them, take care of all their sins, free them from death, free them from the power of the evil one, Satan. He will do this with his suffering and his bloody death. Why will he do this? Why would God send his Son to do this? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, a letter that's encouraging a persecuted church, probably in Jerusalem. Here's what we find. Very brief phrase. It's almost like, oh, you could read this and just skip over it. But the writer is saying to the Christians, consider Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And here's the key phrase. Who, for the joy that was set before him. Now just pause there for a moment. Jesus knew his mission was to go to the cross. He knew what agony he would go through. Yet there was a joy set before him, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Well, hold that thought. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the first verse I read, we don't get the identity of this person, but we'll tease it out from the context. Someone tells us what he will do. He says, "I will." Who's speaking? Is it Isaiah the prophet? Is it God? Is it the Son of God? Those are some rational options. It doesn't say who it is. But then the person is clothed by God with salvation and righteousness. The Lord clothes this person who's speaking in the clothes of salvation and righteousness, which is a way of saying God is equipping him. He's giving him, like armor, the appropriate gear to do salvation and to do righteousness. In Isaiah 59, it is the Lord God Almighty who puts on righteousness and salvation like clothing. But the Lord here is not putting righteousness on himself. In Isaiah 59, God says he will put on righteousness as a breastplate, and he will put on a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments. So God in Isaiah 59, verse 17, is saying he's going to dress himself to do this. But here, the Lord God Almighty says he's going to do it for the person speaking. And the person speaking says, "I will rejoice that God has given me this clothing. God has equipped me for this, with this clothing of righteousness and salvation." The person speaking is the Son of God. And he is saying, "I greatly rejoice that God, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh, has prepared me to bring salvation and righteousness to people." And the Son of God will rejoice because God does this. And he rejoices in a way like a man getting ready to be married puts on special clothes to go to his wedding. Or like a bride, the female side of the wedding. Or he will do it like a bride getting ready to be married puts on a dress or jewelry. And then it goes on to use an agricultural example. The Son of God rejoices greatly because the righteousness that he's going to accomplish will come like plants sprouting from the earth, like seeds that just sprout up and bring life from a garden. So the Son of God here, Jesus pre-incarnate, is saying he will rejoice greatly because God is doing this. And the Lord God Almighty will do this through his Son, and his Son will do it successfully. There will be a righteousness. There will be the result of God's work through his Son, because God keeps his promises, and he's going to keep his promises through his Son, and righteousness will happen. Righteousness in this sense is both the work of the Son as he satisfies God's criteria for righteousness, and it will be also the work of the Son as he produces a change in those who will be his people. He makes them righteous from the heart. Then in Isaiah 62, the next three verses, the Son of God explains his own commitment to this. And it's poetic, but it's beautiful. His own commitment to achieve this righteousness and salvation, it will be, the poetry is that it'll be obvious when he does this, because there will be a change in these people that the other people will see. And it will be a change so significant that they will get, quote, a new name. And we'll hear what that name is later in verses. And so it's put negatively. The commitment is put negatively. If you're committed to something, you don't just sit down on your hands. You get up and you do something. So if you're committed to accomplish something, you don't just sit on your hands. You're not quiet and still. So it's put negatively. The Son of God says here, "I will not be quiet and still. I will not be silent. So the Son of God comes. When he begins his public ministry, he's far from quiet. He goes into the wilderness against the devil. He goes into places where there's lepers. He goes and heals people. He talks to people. He speaks. He will not be quiet with his words. He will speak the truth. He will describe in parables in various ways the truth of the majesty and greatness of the grace of God that's in his Son. And the change that's described here is poetic, but it will be as dramatic a change as seeing a bright light or a blazing torch. You can't miss it. And the change will be so significant, as I said, the people are going to get a new name, a name change, chosen by God. So to summarize what is described in these three verses of Isaiah 62 here, is there will be a change from unrighteousness to righteousness, and from unsaved to saved. Second, there will be a visible life of righteousness seen in God's people by others who aren't God's people. And third, there will be a change in character that is so substantial that they will get a new name. And it's summarized as, they will be a crown in God's hand. And the idea of being in God's hand is that you're close to God. If God had a hand and he reached out and held you in his hand, you would be close to God. And to be described as a crown is to say you're part of a royal family. So these people, when they're changed by the Son of God, will be a crown, a royal people, close to God. Because God is King of Kings and his Son is King of Kings. So that, in Peter's chapter 2 of 1 Peter describes God's people in royal language as, you are a chosen race, this is the elect, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is a description that's described by Peter, who knows we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Okay? Now, here's the question. What's the name they're going to get? You get two names. And the two names are substituted for two other names. You will not be called, you will no longer be called forsaken. When they went into exile, God did forsake them for his purposes. They were abandoned and left to their enemies. And you will not be called desolate. Your land won't be called desolate, a wasteland. That's what you're not going to be called anymore. Why? Because God will call you, my delight is in her. That's a long way of saying the name. It's one word, but it translates as, my delight is in her. And they will be called, the land will be called married. Because God delights in them. Like a man who marries a woman and rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you, over us who are in Christ. So that's the first three verses of chapter 62. And then in chapter 62, verses 7 and 8, the anointed one, again, the I is speaking, and he sets up what we could call prayer warriors or guards or watchmen. These guards are chosen who will pray regularly. They will send words, petitions up to God with their lips until the full work of God is accomplished. This is the mystery of prayers being used by God's people to accomplish God's purposes. God can do anything with or without our prayers, but he chooses to work some of his salvation and righteousness through the prayers of people. And you have in Luke chapter 2, at the birth of Christ, you find there's this woman, Anna, who's advanced in years, having lived with her husband, and she was, and so forth, and she's now 84 years old, and she had been praying before the birth of Christ almost nonstop since she was a widow, in the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. She's an example of someone like the Son of God is appointing to be a guard, a prayer warrior, praying for the coming of the Messiah. And when he comes, the baby comes, and she sees him. She knows. Anna knows in Luke chapter 2. This is the one. And she tells everybody about him. So the Son of God sets up prayer warriors, guardians, who do ongoing prayer. They're not silent. They're saying out loud. They're speaking to the Lord, Yahweh. This is God saying he's using people to accomplish his purposes in their prayers, their consistent, regular, vocal prayers to him. In verses 8 and 9, God swears an oath. Now, when God swears an oath, it cannot be broken. God swears an oath basically to say, I will not punish my people by their enemies' victories over them like I have in the past. Enemies used to conquer Israel because they had been so sinful, and they would lose the product of their own labor on their own land. They lost the food, they lost their wine that they had cultivated and manufactured for their own delight. It went to their enemies. And God is swearing an oath to not punish them that way again. It's another way of saying the punishment has been taken by the Son of God. And then people will enjoy the fruits of their own labor. And they will praise God from their hearts. This section that I've read ends with verses 10, 11, and 12. And here's a description of how the gospel went international. It's a pilgrimage. It's a spiritual pilgrimage, not a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in the Middle East today. It's a pilgrimage. A great pilgrimage is prepared and announced, and it's repeated. Go, go, go through the gates. In the cities in the ancient world, gates were blocking people from coming in. Now what God is saying, the gates coming to me are wide open. The road is smooth. There's a signal and an invitation goes out to the peoples. The people. And there are three announcements made with three words. Behold, behold, behold. And these are the three announcements. The first is, behold, the way is open for people to have full access from the ends of the earth. Second, behold, salvation is on its way. And it's announced to everyone. It's not a private secret group. It's everyone has access to this announcement. And the third, behold, is, behold, someone is coming with a reward. And this is all about Christ. The way is open for Jew and Gentile to become one people as they have faith in Jesus Christ. The pilgrimage is for a spiritual journey to be one in Christ. All the nations that would repent, all the peoples that would come. It's an open invitation to present the gospel to everyone. And salvation is on its way. We know that salvation is essentially accomplished because of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. But it's not yet finished because our salvation is not complete till we have our resurrected bodies and we're in the new heavens and the new earth. So salvation, is, in a sense, is still on its way, but the major event has occurred on earth, the first coming of Christ, the Son of God. And behold, someone is coming. Third, behold, with a reward. God has promised to reward those who are his. It's a gracious reward. It's undeserved, but he has promised for you who, as I've preached a couple Sundays ago, you who give a cold cup of water to someone will not lose your reward. You who are kind to someone because he belongs to Christ will not lose your reward. And then in Revelation, there's a description of Jesus Christ coming, and his reward is with him. But we don't get the reward here and now. It's saved up as treasure in heaven. So what's going on here? This pilgrimage is announced, and Christ will save people, and they are his joy. They are what he has earned. He has merited their salvation. They are what he has saved. They are what he has accomplished. So the people are the result of his work, and they are what he is working for. And they will be called by these names. They are called the holy people, set apart, different. They're the redeemed of the Lord, of Yahweh. They are the one for whom God says, I am their closest relative to save them, to pay their debts that they can't do for themselves. That is what God is saying he is. He is the Redeemer, and he has sent the Redeemer. He is doing for them what they can't do for themselves. So they are called the redeemed of the Lord. And then there's this precious one, which ties to what Jesus said in the gospel when I read the assurance of pardon. God is seeking. They're going to be called the sought out or the cared for. God is seeking people. He's not passive. He's seeking them. He's making them a holy people. He's redeeming them. And then the fourth name, first name is holy, the holy people. Second name is the redeemed of the Lord. The third name is the sought out. And now, to summarize it all in a negative way, and it's so strange that God would use a negative to describe how positive he is about them. Think about it. He's calling them a holy people. He's calling them the redeemed. He's calling them those I sought out. And now he's saying in a negative sense, a city not forsaken. Well, far from forsaken. He's rejoicing over this city. He has joy in them. They are like a bride and a groom coming together with a marriage. So he says they're going to be a city not forsaken. God, through sending his anointed one, his son, has taken all their debts, all their sins away. He is finally finding them and gathering them from all over the world. They cannot be forsaken. Now they can't be forsaken. God has committed himself to find them, to rescue them. And they are a holy people. They will never be abandoned. What are the applications for us? First, let me recommend this application. Think about the heart of the Son of God. Think about the heart of the Father. Think about the satisfaction and joy that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the Father has over you and I together. He rejoices over us. Jesus is satisfied that his anguish was worth it. His agony was worth it. Isaiah 53, verse 11. This is a description of what Jesus would go through. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. As Jesus went through the anguish, he knew there was an accomplishment that was ahead of him. Which is why in Hebrews we could say about him, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy, which is us. His joy is not in rocks or jewelry or money or reputation. It's in us. So you and I and every other believer in any other country, in any other century, will never be forsaken or abandoned. We will never be living in desolation. And God calls us my delight and married. And God, like a husband, a bride and a groom looking at each other, they long for each other. That is how God will rejoice over us. when we see him face to face. So think about that. And think, second application is think about the other people that are going to be joining us. It's not going to be just the number of people in this room. It's going to be untold hundreds of thousands from all around the world, from various centuries, from Adam and Eve and so forth, all the way forward to however many centuries are left before Christ comes again. God is finding them like he found you, like he found me. God is seeking and finding and gathering people to be together, to be his people. And the third application is if you go to Revelation, you find that there's a wedding feast. And we are invited. As guests of honor, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And we're all saints. We all do something for Jesus, I hope. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, it's not like the words of God are false somewhere. It's like, these are the really true. So what was the situation for God's people in Isaiah's day and in the exile? Let's remind ourselves. Her leaders were stupid. They were selfish. They worshipped other gods. That was common. Some worship was from personal ambition, not from any true reverence for God. People were in the dark. They're seeking. They can't see their right hand from their left spiritually. There's a serious break in all kinds of relationships and human fellowship. The cities and the dark, people are all alone. They feel abandoned. They are abandoned in some set. And there's a point of no return where people are saying, it's over, we're done. That's the people God goes to. He's seeking those people. He's not seeking the ones who have their act together. He's not seeking the ones who like, oh, I'm on the top of the pyramid of whatever celebrity or wealth kind of status symbol there is. So God found you. He found me. He rejoices over you. And you are we are all members of a royal family. We are adopted. And God will celebrate with us and others in heaven. We will celebrate the great and profound love that God has lavished on us. Let's pray. Father, how exciting it is to know that you're excited about saving us and your Son had joy and that you do rejoice over us. It sounds like we should be proud or arrogant, but we are not, for we know that it is all of your grace and your finding us and changing us and protecting us and nurturing us. But you have done this, Father. You have done it through your Son in the Spirit. Thank you that you gave this revelation to Isaiah for us to rejoice in how you rejoice in us. And we thank you that your Son rejoiced in his mission that you gave him, that he did not shrink back from the agony he would go through. And we pray, Father, that we would understand the way is still open for people to come. The highway is open. And the signal over the peoples is the cross of Jesus Christ, that they would see your love in the life and death of your Son, and his resurrection and his coming back. Oh, Father, we pray that Jesus would come soon and finish completely all that he has in mind for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.